So what we're focusing on character, and that's so important, isn't it, in the church? Because we're so incredibly busy. Have you noticed that? We're so busy running the church, we haven't got time to be. It's as if we're, instead of, human beings, we should have been named human doings. I mean, because that defines us as characters, doesn't it? That energy and activity. We have a little poem in Britain that goes, Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given her to keep, but then she joined the Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. And it's sort of this sort of busy mentality, always sort of doing things. So we've been focusing on just not doing anything at the moment, but just focusing on character, being all we're meant to be in God. Now, I've got a few things more I want to say about that before we move into the real second session this morning. So this is still session one, happening in session two, about relationships and particularly about marriage. Now, Jan felt that I didn't quite say a couple of things as well as I ought to in the last session. So she's just going to come and correct that. And then when she's done that, she's going to pray. And that prayer will be for the things she raises and will also be for at the start of character part two, which we'll then go into, but it will be very much briefer than part one, so that we can get into relationships.
Actually not for us.
That I felt that what he did say may have raised some areas for various folk here, and that it would be right just to take a few minutes to pray about some of those areas. When Steve was talking particularly about the fact that we live in a world where people no longer are willing to be responsible for their own actions, and that we need to stop blaming other people or blaming circumstances or blaming whatever, I felt very strongly that perhaps in a crowd this size there would be a number of people who really do struggle, because perhaps you really did have a very, very difficult background. Perhaps there were things in your childhood or even in recent years that have caused you a tremendous amount of pain, and they really have affected the person you are today. And you don't want to be bound by those, and you don't want to be blaming that, but you do struggle. Many people do. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin to struggle with that. And I felt perhaps we needed to pray for those of you who just again want to be set free from the things in your past. And you're aware of the fact that they hold you and they bind you. And in some ways, sometimes God once and for all sets us free from things in our past. But sometimes it's an ongoing process, and we have to come to him again and again and ask him to touch us. And I was just aware that those issues may have been raised for one or two folk here, and that perhaps if we prayed through those now, that God would just meet you in a very gentle way to enable you to still take in the rest of the day. Because sometimes once we get something like that in our minds, we don't hear anything else, and we get distracted by it. So just aware of that for those of you for whom the past has held things that are specifically painful to you, or things that really have affected who you are, just wanted to pray into that area. But then I felt again too that there might be some people here who just were absolutely, no question about it, convicted by what the Bible said to us about being responsible for our own behavior. And maybe we've been those people who all too easily say, well, if only so-and-so were different, or if only such-and-such didn't happen. And really God just wants to say to us, that's you, and you need to be responsible under God for the things that you do and not always be blaming other people. And I speak to myself there, because I've convicted again today of how easily I do that, of how easily I say, well, if only this were different, I could be different. And then sometimes when that thing is different, I'm still not different, because I don't change. So really, I'm just looking for an excuse. So just felt that there may have been those who really were convicted by God about this tendency to pass the buck and pass the blame, and perhaps we just need to come before God and recognize that and ask him to deal with us and begin to deal with us. Because again, it's not the kind of thing that you change overnight. If you're in the habit of always blaming other people, God could work a miracle and in one moment change you, but probably it's going to take some hard work on your part as well. That really annoys me about God, you know. When I know he's got the power to change me in a minute, but he wants to see my willingness to be changed, I think, oh, come on, God, just do it, you know? Just give me self-control so I can go on a diet and lose half a stone in a week, you know, that kind of thing. And bigger personality things as well. But God wants our commitment of the will to change, as well as Him pouring His Spirit into us to give us the power to change. So it's those two things together. So I just want us to take a minute to pray. And if in the last session that didn't particularly touch you and you wonder what on earth I'm talking about, well, you pray about whatever you want, or you pray about the other people whom God has particularly spoken to. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the power of Your Word, the Bible. We thank You that it is alive and that it is active, and that it really does pierce right into the heart of the matter, and that it really does come right into where we're at in our lives, and that You see us just as we are, and that before You nothing is hidden. Sometimes, Father, that worries us, that You can see everything. At other times, it is a great comfort to us that You know us so intimately. And for those here today, Father, for whom the past it stands like a dark shadow, casting its shadow over their present lives and over their future, I just want to pray again more of Your release in their lives. For those people who have experienced great pain or various crises that have affected who they are today, and where that has a grip on their lives, I want to pray, Father, that by the power of Your Spirit, again, You would break that hold, that You would enable them to be responsible for their own actions under You, and not feel that they are being held or restrained by the past. Father, thank You that You are the only one with the power to do that, that all the other systems of religion, all the other things that people might try, come up empty. You are the only one who has the power over our past. And so I pray for those who need to be released, that they would know that touch from You, even in this moment, in a very gentle way, that within their spirits they would know that You are touching their lives. And I pray, Father, for those who feel convicted by Your Word this morning. Thank You that it does come to us sometimes in conviction, even though that's uncomfortable. Thank You that Your Word has the ability to correct our lives. And so for those of us who have been in the habit of blaming other people or circumstances or situations, when in fact it's just been that we have not been committed enough to change our characters. We've not had a strong enough will towards You to allow You to change us. We pray that You would forgive us and enable us, even in the coming days, to begin to take steps to change that, to recognize that whatever happens around us, You still want us to be molded to the character of Jesus. Whatever our home situation is, whatever our work situation is, whatever our church may be like, that You have called us to be like Jesus, and that You long to enable us to do that, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So, Father, will You help us not just to be hearers of Your Word, but to respond as it touches our lives, so that the name of Jesus would be honored and glorified, because it's in His name we pray. Amen.
I really appreciate having Jan here on these sessions, because it's very hard when you're speaking to know the effect you're having, or the effect your words are having. And Jan is wonderful at putting her finger on slight emphases that I may be overstating or not stating enough, or that need expanding, as she's just done. And yet it takes a great skill to do that, because, well, for two reasons. One, because, and I urge you to have people in your congregation, perhaps a partner is a good thing, or others, who can honestly confront you with how you're being received. Can I say to the person who is going to do that, they need a great wisdom about how to say it, because most of us have got very fragile egos. Who speaks. So someone, a wife who says to her husband immediately after he's finished preaching, you know, I didn't understand a word of point three, is probably not going to be loved wonderfully in that moment, because we're fairly sensitive. So if you're going to be those who correct how things are said, perhaps you need to remember wisdom about doing that, and gently and positively. On the other hand, I think it does need to happen, because a lot of us who do public ministry, we're not entirely sure about the way we're being received and the way we're being heard. So we need to be sensitive to that. One other thing I want to say before I read on in Timothy is that I guess the important thing too in all of this, in this striving for godliness, is that although there is a goal to be like Jesus, that's the goal, it's not a goal wrapped up in a personality type. Years ago, the sort of broody, quiet, introspective person was thought of as being automatically godly. You know the kind of thing I mean? If you're really quiet and shy and you don't say much, and you're not an extrovert, you must be being godly, because of this sort of image of quietness. On the other hand, with the openness of many modern worship styles, we've equated exuberance and bouncing and joy and this sort of more open approach as, again, being a definition of spirituality, haven't we? So the higher you bounce, the godlier you are, sort of feeling, really. And so we define spirituality, depending on our background and our culture, by personality type. So if you're always saying, praise the Lord, you know, then you must be godly. And if you're never saying it, then you're not godly. Or in another culture, you know, if you're always going around looking incredibly serious, and preferably carrying a big Bible as well, you know, then you must be holy. Whereas if you're wandering around with warm bonhomie for everybody and everything, then you're not spiritual, because you obviously don't understand the weighty things of the kingdom. And I think it's really important that we don't lock each other into that. Isn't that releasing? God is not calling us to be clones of each other. He needs extroverts and introverts in the kingdom of God. Isn't that good news? We're not called upon to be something other than what we are from not sinful. So we're called upon to be all we are. See, God didn't just redeem us in Christ, He made us. And so He knows about our personality. So it's important that we go through this Timothy passage, we're wanting to be God's people, but not God's people in a particular style. Many strong leaders create members of the congregation in their own image. And so what happens is you have a whole series of little Steve Gorkrunchers, I mean, they couldn't be much smaller, around, all believing that if you wave your arms when you're preaching, and if you say things in a certain way, that's spiritual. Now, it also is true in cultures that's hard to get used to. Some preachers sort of beat congregations to make them respond in a particular way, believing they're not spiritual unless they respond vocally. Ministers from other cultures often do that. Sometimes we have Americans come to preach in Britain, and they beat the congregation verbally, you know, say amen, or respond or something. They're trying to get the congregation to act out of cultural character, as if somehow it's more spiritual to stand up and scream amen, when people in Britain, we don't do that, you see. Now we do, so we get used to different cultures. So I preach sometimes in contexts where there's an incredible buzz about the crowd, and you could think, my God is here. Well, He may well be, but what you're actually dealing with is cultural buzz. Sometimes in some black Pentecostal congregations, it's hard to preach because you can't even start. It's wonderfully exhilarating. I love doing it, to be perfectly honest. And I was with some people from the Bahamas, black believers in our Lord, and they heard me preach at an event. They were fellow speakers, got a seminar role. I was doing the sort of Bible readings. And they were sitting behind me on the platform every time I preached. And they couldn't believe the lack of response from this English audience. And they said, you know, what's wrong with them, sort of thing. And they are used to people standing up. They told an amazing story of someone standing up in the middle of a sermon and yelling, give me 25 cents. And no one knew what that was meant in the middle of a sermon. And then they said, that preacher is so hot, I want to call the fire brigade. Says that in the middle of church. I mean, people just don't say, we don't say that. I mean, we're Australian. I mean, we just sit there. We've learnt the ability to sleep with our eyes open. We're Australians. We don't respond. Thank you. There you go. We just sit here. You know, that's what we do, you see. And in some of our congregations, you know, some people died weeks before. You just never know. And that's typical of Britain. And sometimes you get the impression of spirituality. I adjust to that in coming here in these weeks. Sometimes I'll pray after I've preached what I believe to be a passionate prayer. I'm crying out to God for him to do something among the people of God. And I believe God's been there, anointing his word and just among the people. And people seem to have listened and appreciated it and so on. And I'll say, amen. And there's a deafening silence. And I think, my mic's not working. These folk didn't hear me say amen at the end of the prayer, but they obviously did because they're all looking at me now. And a few minutes ago, they were all adopting the classic evangelical crouch. So they must know the prayer's over, but there is no response. And actually, that's wrong, of course. It's not that there's no response, it's that there's no verbal response, no audible response. And I think just as different cultures respond to the preaching in different ways, and just as different church styles are responsive or not, so different personalities respond to God in different ways. And some of us are fizzy and bounce, and our expressions are very vocal and strong. Others are much more quiet and reflective, and it's still waters running very deep. And you can't tell, looking at the face, whether there's any kind of response at all. And the important thing is not our vocal, audible, physical response, although in terms of community it's easier when there's a little bit of that, because then other people around know that something is happening. And what I don't buy, you see, is that Australians don't respond emotionally. See, I've seen you at your sporting fixtures. I don't buy that you don't respond emotionally. In some settings, I've rarely seen such emotion and such exhilaration. How is it that those who can scream with enthusiasm on Saturday night or at Monday night football can behave so incredibly politely on a Sunday? Well, and that's because there's a clash of two cultures. There's a clash of the Australian culture related to sports and the church culture, which in Australia is very different. There are two different cultures operating there. Now, there's a lot of big questions there, but all of that to say, it's really important that we're not bullied into being like someone. Otherwise, you get a model of spirituality, someone who isn't Jesus, a person living today, and you believe in order to be godly, you should be like them. And that breeds, you know, great disillusionment in people. Sometimes we read great stories of John Wesley, and now he got up every morning to preach at 4 o'clock, and he prayed from 4 to 5, and then he preached at 5 o'clock, often preached at 5 o'clock in the morning. Young ministers sometimes say to me, well, that's what a great model, I'm going to start praying from 4 to 5, and I'm going to start preaching at 5 o'clock. I said, that's great, but of course you won't be preaching to anybody, because no one's going to be there at 5 o'clock. Whereas for John Wesley, it was a completely different thing. In the summertime, in Britain, 5 o'clock, it's light, and you were going off down to work in Bristol, down the mines or out into the fields and whatever, and on the way to work you'd have a passing, walking, fairly sizable congregation. So it's very important that we don't look at other people and try to model their spirituality. Whether extroverts or introverts, whoever we are, God loves us just as we are. But it's important that we're not forced into something. Don't feel forced to raise your arms in worship. Don't feel forced not to raise your arms in worship. Do you understand how easily the environment pushes people into certain kinds of behaviour? It's important that we're released to be all God wants us to be in our personalities and characters, and that we're relaxed in that. Now, there are miseries in every church who not only want to behave in a certain way, but they want everybody else to behave as they do too. Well, that's all right, you can ignore them. It's really important to be the man or woman God wants us to be, following Jesus and open to him. I remember when I was at university, wanting to make a big hit with the world and change the world, that my sister wrote to me. And she included in her letter, many years ago, this little piece of paper which I've kept over the years. And it was a little poem. I don't know where she got it from. But it was a reminder to me about how character was the most important thing. And the poem goes like this. I would that I could feel assured that people passing me could overlook my littleness and something greater see. That my small life and all its faults could show God's loving grace and to the passers-by reflect the beauty of his face. I've been aware of that little poem just since those years in university, that my life, small, failing, weak, insignificant, could in some way reflect the face of Jesus to this world. And that will only be when my character is right with God. And so Timothy continues, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Character is not just important inside the church, it's important outside the church. And then it goes on, and the list for deacons is just the same as that. Now I want to say something about character in relationship to those outside the church based on this verse, because there's a great deal of misunderstanding about what kind of characters we need to be. Sometimes we feel that as far as the church is concerned, we have to have a series of behaviour patterns that make us godly. But as far as the world is concerned, we always need to appear to be upbeat and on top of things. We can't let the world see that problems are getting us down, because if we appear sad or under pressure, they'll think our faith isn't working and it will be a discredit to our faith. Now, interestingly enough, that has the opposite effect on believers, because they think we're pretending. Because when we are struggling and they see us going through those struggles, what impresses non-Christians is not that we are superficially bubbly and happy, but that through those troubles we still cling on to the God who loves us and holds our hand. So what is important, brothers and sisters, in godliness is reality, not pretense. We don't have to pretend to be victorious. Years ago, Samuel Brangle, who was one of William Booth's right-hand men in the formation of the Salvation Army, had a letter from one of the soldiers, the Salvation Army soldiers, who felt absolutely useless. He felt his reputation with non-Christians was defeated and destroyed, and he felt like he was totally ungodly and not going to make any impact for God. And this is the letter that Brangle wrote to him. Dear troubled comrade, you say in your letter, quote, I am absolutely useless to God and man. You must please excuse me for breaking in on your rest with this note, but I am still laughing and rejoicing. Laughing at that ridiculous idea born in your tired brain and rejoicing to think what a black eye the devil is going to get. You say in your note to me, I was born to the fight. Yes, and now you are in a real fight. You feel absolutely useless. When you were at the head of a lot of shouting people, cheered by thousands, the devil may have sat down, crossed his legs and watched it all as a pretty performance, but he's on the job now. I imagine that I hear him hiss, now I'll crush him, now I'll smash his helmet of hope, now I'll rob him of this shield of faith, now I'll break his sword of the spirit, now I'll quench his spirit of prayer. Don't imagine that you have failed and are out of the fight. You are in it now. Fight the good fight now in loneliness and weakness, and you will triumph. And then, listen to this. The great battles, the battles that decide our destiny, and the destiny of generations yet unborn, are not fought on public platforms, but in the lonely hours of the night, and in moments of agony. You were indeed born to the fight. Now, I find that tremendously insightful. That we, at our worst moments, are not discarded by God. People come to an occasion like this, and in their hearts they want to be a hero for God. I believe that most of us want that. We want to be what I was talking about earlier, those men and women whose lives are looked to, not so that we will be honoured, but so that the kingdom will grow and the new Christian will be mentored and discipled And so the mature Christian will also have an example to follow. We want that in our heart of hearts. We want to be leaders of character. And yet we feel broken. We feel like if only people saw the way I shout at my children, if only the people see the way I feel a failure at work, if only the people could see the way I really worry about life or death or work or the home, if only people could see my fears about so many things. We have a number of fears, don't we, and we live with them. And God says, it's in those moments that you're in the battle. Those things do not disqualify you from service. It's as you work through those with reality and you don't pretend to be something you're not, so you'll have a good reputation with both those inside the church and outside. Because brothers and sisters, the church are not looking for perfection from their leaders. Very few people are looking for perfection. And those who are need to be helped. But many people, most people, all people are looking for integrity and reality in their leadership. And so there are times when we ought to say, I'm struggling with this and I value and need your prayers. Because honesty and integrity in leadership will give you a good reputation among the people of God and will give you a good reputation outside it. I remember that I trained at a period in theological college, only 15, 16 years ago, when the main emphasis was that we ought to be somehow separate from the people we lead, and we ought to be careful that we don't let them get too close to us, and that we ought to be, you know, making sure that our personal lives didn't get in the way of our objective ministry. And there was a great deal of help and truth in that. It's important that the pulpit, for example, doesn't become a place where I simply air my personal feelings. The pulpit is a place primarily to expound the life-changing, eternal Word of God, not my opinions. But nevertheless, I think there was a mistake there, because it distanced pastor from people. And that view of leadership was caught by deacons and by other leaders. And so leaders started to live as if they needed to somehow be different. And when they couldn't be different, they had to pretend to be different. And so pretense became part of leadership. You had somehow to pretend to be a different kind of human being. I know some of you think that pastors are a different kind of human being. But although they've been called to a specific and a very important function, actually, we all struggle with many of the same things. You know, we know what it's like with teenagers. Whenever something of sexuality comes up, teenagers, it dawns on you one day as a teenager that perhaps your parents do it. And it is a horrible thought when that happens. You can't believe it. Ugh. Surely that old couple, and it's an incredible revelation as a teenager that your parents, I mean, how you can suddenly wake up to the fact that that happened when you're there is, you know, a tricky thing, but it doesn't it? My children now, the 11 and 8 year old particularly, if they're watching something on the TV, a Disney thing or whatever, and if the hero and the heroine kiss at the end, they sit there and they go, yuck, and they put their hands over their eyes like that. And sometimes they say to Jan and I, they say to me, kiss mummy, go on. And they only want me to do it so that when I kiss her, they can go, ugh. How horrible! Because what happens is, as they get older, there's this sudden revelation for teenagers that all this exciting, slightly naughty stuff they're discovering, their parents must know about. How can they? And it seems a great revelation that these parents knew all along some of these facts that are coming into their world. And sometimes, you know, it strikes church members in exactly the same way. Actually, it strikes them in the opposite way in this particular area. Most church members think the minister knows nothing about sex. But they suddenly wake up one day, the church members, to the fact that their minister is real. Because some tragedy happens in their family, or a difficulty happens, or their car's stolen, or their home is burgled, or something happens, and they go through all the same traumas that you go through, and you think, oh, well, goodness. Well, the minister will happen to say in a sermon, you know, and I took my wife out last night and went out for you, and suddenly you can see it dropping in people's minds. Ah, he eats. Hey! Wow! Now, that's a silly illustration in a way, but you'd be amazed how there's an unreality sometimes. And this businessman with a good reputation is this essential of integrity. So that what we say is matched by what we do and how we live. And do you know something, brothers and sisters? In your leadership, the bigger the distance between what you say and what you do, the more it gets like this, the more people see a blurred image of Jesus Christ. And the closer it comes together, the more they see Jesus through you with a clear image. But the more there's a disparity between these two things, it gets very, very blurred. And although they can't articulate that, there is no question that they feel that somehow in the depths of their being in the life of the church. And so that very quick tour through Timothy, a very quick tour, enabled us, I hope, to feel the passion again, that even in our pain, and with all our personality differences, and with our failures and weaknesses, God longs for us to, as it were, use that list as a menu. Not to choose from, but have all the courses. Or to change the metaphor, a list of ingredients for a recipe. That we need all of them if the recipe is to be complete. And we take a step willingly towards God, saying, here I am, God. I'm wholly available to you. I want to be a godly leader for the sake of the people. And then the Holy Spirit comes in on the back of that willingness, and we invite him to give us his power, because we know in our human strength we're never, never going to do it. So we need his power to come in on our willingness and together to become the people of God. Well, I'd like to pray about that briefly, if I may now. May I do that as we finish this first part of this second session? Lord, make us men and women of character, of godliness, of an incredible sense of your presence, and help us to really love you and to know your touch. We long to go back to our churches determined to be the men and women who will let our lifestyle be dominated by your word, and we're so open to your Holy Spirit's power that we have the power to live like that. Come among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, let's just have a sort of 1 minute break before we go on to the next session. Would you like to stand? God bless you. Please sit down. Okay, let's now, this is now the second session. This bit, the second session of the second session. Yeah, that's right. This is now the second session that we're into. Okay, good. talk about relationships. The world we live in means that there is huge pressure on relationships at every level. And the church is meant to be the alternative society. The Bible sometimes speaks of it being, or implies that it's the counterculture society, in which the people of God gather together and become the model of the colony of heaven here on earth. And so what we're doing in the church is we are living life of heaven now. We are raiding the future, dragging it back into the present, and so living as the church, as kingdom people, so that whether we live in Australia or Britain or anywhere else in the world, wherever the church gathers, it is the new community and is meant to model to the world a different way of living. Now that's the ideal. Now we all know the church fails to be that very often, but that's the ideal. A colony of heaven here on earth. Pilgrims, strangers, foreigners in a strange land. Now, the difficulty is that in this area of relationships, we have failed very badly as a church to model something much different than our society is used to. And the tragedy, therefore, is that in a society like ours, which is very broken in terms of relationship, it doesn't know how to build a relationship with someone. It struggles. It only knows largely how to relate to people through sexuality and work. Other than those two models of relationship, people aren't really too sure how to have friendships anymore. At least it's very difficult for them. The church should, of course, be modelling completely different attitudes, but it doesn't. A recent survey in the United Kingdom among young people about their sexual habits took place. About half the survey was among non-Christian teenagers, and the other half of the survey was Christian church-going teenagers. And the tragic findings of this survey quite clearly revealed that there was no discernible difference in the sexual values of non-Christian teenagers and Christian teenagers. Now that's a pretty frightening trend for the future of our church. In a world which doesn't emphasize commitment and loyalty, there is bound to be a fracturing of relationships of all kinds. So in the workplace, it's going to be increasingly easy for there to be friction and tension. Certainly in years gone by, a young man could become an apprentice, could go to work in a particular firm, and 45 or 50 years later retire from that firm, having worked there all his life. That is extremely rare, and it's going to get rarer, I believe, as the world changes. So in the workplace, relationships have become more superficial and less permanent. In terms of marriage, we see that because one in two in some parts of the Western world, marriages end in fracture, brokenness, divorce, separation, and so on, that increasingly there are going to be tensions in the raising of children. Remember, this is why God hates divorce, because he sees the problems it causes for individuals and the pain it causes and the pain in their children. God certainly doesn't hate divorced people. God loves them very, very much. But he hates divorce because of what it causes. And anybody who's been through a divorce knows the tremendous pain that there is as a result. It's not that God hates you. He hates what has happened to you and knows. And the God who saw you go through your divorce has wept with you and knows the agony of something that you desperately tried to make work but were unable to do so. So there's no shame in that. There's simply a recognition of the biblical hatred of what it is that causes so much damage in people's lives. Children are disadvantaged and famed, not always but often, and it's horrible damage in our own lives. Increasingly, people are putting off the day of getting married, so that the years that when people used to marry at 18 and 19, and in some cultures even younger, are in the main being put off. People are wanting to have a career and be established and so on. And so a lot of people are marrying later. And in fact, the trend, particularly in Britain, is not to even contemplate having a first child until in the late 30s or early 40s. And interestingly enough, some women are placing great store by some research that's being done, particularly in France, which are enabling women as old as 53, 54, 55 and beyond to conceive and give birth. Now, for many of you here, that doesn't sound like a blessing. but if you've delayed a family until that point, then you can understand that it might be a blessing. Certainly there's a lovely story in the Bible, isn't there, with Sarah at a great old age. And you remember God coming to Sarah and saying, you're going to have a baby. Actually, the angels tell Abraham, and Sarah's overhearing this inside the tent, and the Bible says she laughs when she hears this, and hence the baby's name is Isaac, which means laughter. But then if you were 99 and someone told you you were going to have a baby, you'd probably laugh too, or cry possibly. So there are different trends in terms of starting a family. And so so singleness has become a much more popular option for a variety of reasons. Either people choose to be single and have a variety of sexual partners but they're not married, or they choose to be single and celibate. That again is a fairly common option, or they're marrying later, or a range of other lifestyles. So it's not that marriage is the only way for God to think about family life. Interestingly enough, the Bible knows nothing of the nuclear family. One mum, one dad, and 2.4 children. I often wondered when that statistic is quoted, where the 0.4 children all are. But anyway, the average seems to be somewhere between 2 and 3 children. Unless you're a Christian leader in the UK, in which case you seem to have 4 or 5 children. Christian leaders seem to be increasingly prolific. I don't know why. I've only got 3 children at the moment. And my wife seems fairly keen for this to be the permanent state of our family. So there are differences in patterns, but the Bible knows nothing of the nuclear family. So interestingly enough, the church should be the haven of rest for single people more than any other cultural situation, because the biblical view of family is extended family, where there are grandparents and great-grandparents and parents and children and aunties and uncles and strangers or sojourners, as the King James Version calls them, all these people, aliens and foreigners and people who just seem to join the family unit. So the meal table, the big Jewish evening meal, seems to consist of the so-called nuclear family, supplemented by a whole range of other people who form the extended family unit. Now, if we're biblical in our understanding of family, we will be incredibly attractive to single people in this age when singleness is such a big feature. The trouble is, the church isn't incredibly attractive to single people, because we model marriage as the exclusively right way forward. And it's difficult, really, because it isn't the biblical only way forward. However, if we're to deal with single people properly in our church and include them in our nuclear families so that we can become extended families, we have, first of all, to get marriage right. And that's why I want to talk about marriage, and Jan and I do in this session. Not because we believe it is the only model, because singleness is perfectly appropriate, and in some cases, it's a spiritual gift. God calls people to singleness for a variety of reasons. But if we get marriage right, we will learn to be inclusive and not exclusive, and therefore people will join our extended families. Jan and I spent quite a significant part of our marriage with either single people living with us, or being frequent visitors in our home as part of our extended family. And our children are part of that. There is at least one guy back in England, who was best man at our wedding, who views our 3 children as his sort of surrogate children. He's single. And he says, all this talk about family in the church, I'm fed up with all this talk about family. In fact, I'm going to redefine who I am so that I'll get some notice. So he calls himself a single childless parent family. Because he said, you're bound to get some attention now when everybody's talking about family. Okay. But he views himself as the uncle, quotes, of my 3 children, and they love him. And in fact, our children are one of our greatest ministry resources as far as single people are concerned, because they're affectionate and warm and they like people. I mean, except their parents. They love people. Okay, they're great. So we've got to be building family in the church. But if we're going to get it right, we've got to have a strong commitment, it seems to me, to marriage. Because if we don't have that, that's why, particularly, when there's fracture in a marriage of a leader, it's got massive ramifications in the church. Because we're trying to build, and it's sad and difficult, we're trying to build an extended family model where those people out in the world who feel terribly alone, there is a great angst, a loneliness in the soul of modern men and women. I don't know whether you feel it. And there's a desperation for real relationships, a desperation for single women to come into a place where they're not going to be expected to sleep with somebody within the first 3 weeks of knowing them. Brothers and sisters, this is a pressure to many non-Christian girls. They don't want to live like this, but there aren't that many other models to operate on. Single guys. If they're not married and they're not sleeping around, in the eyes of the world, they must be gay. I mean, there's a tremendous pressure today. So we've got to model family that's accepting and inclusive in the church. Now, what is marriage? I believe that many married people, particularly leaders in marriage, have modeled the wrong thing because they have believed that the church is so crucial and important that they've given their lives for the church, and their children have grown up, and their wives, if they're male leaders, their wives have got just the bit of time that is left over. And so children grow up resentful of God and resentful of the church, because their leaders, the pastor or deacon or whoever it is, have been so involved in the church that the church eats people. And we've got to be ever so careful that what we model in the church is not busyness, but is effectiveness, and they're not the same things. So If you look in the book of Genesis, you see God's plan for marriage. I want to talk a few minutes about the biblical stuff, then we're going to talk, Jan and I will talk about communication in marriage. Because one of the big problems is this in all relationships. Do you hear what I'm saying? And was what I said what you thought I said? Now, marriage is a classic case where if you can work out communication in marriage, communicate to anybody. We'll just be thinking about that in a moment. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, it says this, halfway through verse 20. But for Adam, the first man, no suitable helper was found. He's there on his own, and there's all these lovely animals. Oh, what a great, you know, he's naming them all. Ooh, that looks like a giraffe. Oh, yeah, okay, your name's giraffe. There's a tiger and all these other things, and the birds and so on. He names them all, remember. But no suitable helper could be found for Adam. Adam says, these are all great, but I don't fancy any of them. Okay. So, let's go back to verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Then verse 20. But Adam, there wasn't a helper for Adam. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God gives Adam a fairly serious anesthetic, and he goes to sleep, and blow me, when he wakes up, there's a woman standing there, which must have been a shock to the system. Hello, Eve. Nice to see you. Let's get you down to Marks and Spencer's and get a dress. It must have been a real shock to the space it. Three principles here about marriage. Firstly, marriage is unique. A helper couldn't be found for Adam, and so God had to make one specially. And Matthew Henry, the old Bible commentator, makes a very clear point that the woman wasn't taken from his head to be his boss, nor from his feet to be crushed by him, but from his rib to be in partnership at his side. It's a partnership thing, to be helpers for each other. So it's a unique relationship. Marriage has to have primacy if you're married. And if you're counselling someone who's about their marriage, and you don't know whether you're married or not, if you're counselling them about their marriage, sometimes many problems in marriage begin in the fact that people don't give their relationship the primacy God intended. It's a unique relationship. The best thing a man can do for his children is love their mother. It's crucial to see that as the committed, central human relationship if you're married. It's not an accident. You become one flesh. So it's unique. No other relationship should be taking that amount of time or emotional energy. When it does, problems begin to come into the relationship. And many men say they love their wife and are committed to them, but actually what we do is we send the signal to our wives that we're committed to everything else apart from them. So we tell them we love them, and then we act as if we don't. I'm sure Jan will say something about that in a minute. Unique. Secondly, it's united, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and they will be united. And be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So there is this sense that it's unique. Secondly, it's united. There's a joining together. Men and women in marriage are joined together, not simply in some contractual agreement, you know, I'll wash your clothes and make lunch if you go out and earn money. You know, it's not that crude contractual agreement, although there are elements of that in every marriage in partnership. It is a united, a one fleshness. There aren't two people. It's a credible metaphor. The two become one. That's, of course, why the fracturing of divorce is so painful. It's like the very tearing of the flesh. The two become one. And thirdly, it is unashamed. Verse 25, the man and his wife are both naked, and they felt no shame. And this isn't specifically sexually, it is to do with the fact that if you've got shame, if there are secrets between husbands and wives, if there's distance, if there are things you can't really talk about, if you keep each other at arm's length, emotionally, sexually, spiritually, in any number of other ways, what happens is shame comes into the relationship because there's a hiddenness about it. There's an embarrassment. And the point of marriage is supposed to be that it is unique, united and unashamed, and that there is this openness, and it has to be worked at. Openness and unashamedness in marriage doesn't come easily. In fact, in terms of sexually, the second sin comes into the life of the first couple. The second sin comes into life, they cover themselves up. Because sin, in every area, not just a sexual one, brings shame. And so it closes us up. And see, it's classic what we were talking about in the last session, blaming someone else. God says, why are you hiding? Adam says, it was this woman you gave me. Notice that. Men have been blaming women ever since. It was this woman you gave me. What does Eve say? It was this serpent. It's classic, isn't it? You see. See, the trouble in the Garden of Eden wasn't the apple on the tree, it was a pear on the ground. I mean, it was them. They were always blaming somebody else. It's a classic case. And God says, why are you hiding? We felt naked and ashamed because sin brought shame. And sometimes the only way for a marriage to proceed is for there to be confession. To say to each other, look, I'm sorry, I've been taking you for granted. I'm sorry, I'd lied to you about this, or this is distortion, or I'm sorry, or we ought to try this, or whatever. And that takes a great deal for a man to admit. For I'm speaking as a man now. Have you noticed, men, we find it hard to admit we've taken the wrong turn. When we're in the car. Never mind anything more serious. It was that turn back there. We say, driving down the road with our navigator wife next to us. I know. I'm just going a different way. We're such liars. We find it impossible to admit when we've taken a wrong turn. God wants to deal with our pride. Because marriage, this is important when you're counselling couples who've got problems in their marriage. Unless we can be humble enough to say sorry to each other, there will be shame. Shame is caused by sin. Unless sin is repented of and there's openness, how can we move forward in this strongly committed relationship? And that's not just true in marriage, that's true between two deacons who've fallen out about something, or between a pastor and a deacon. Shame is always a result of sin, and until there's repentance, the relationship can't get back together. Until you can say, look, I'm really sorry, I lost my temper in the meeting, I shouldn't have done that, please forgive me. I do feel strongly about this issue, and I know we disagree. It's right to disagree, but I expressed it badly, I'm sorry. Can the person who can't say they missed the turn say sorry to a partner or to a deacon? Well, let's think about that. Jan.
This whole area of marriage and with it parenting and family life is absolutely crucial for the church today for a number of reasons. Within the life of the church, and I believe outside the life of the church, in terms of reaching our communities for Jesus. Steve was talking about the loneliness of soul that characterizes mankind today. I think if you watch people, you see that. And we live in a world where relationships are fractured at every level. And whatever people say about, oh yeah, you don't need to be married, or, you know, it's okay to have an open marriage, or whatever, I don't believe that. I don't believe that in the soul of every person is this idea that that is okay, that it doesn't really matter. God created us to be a certain way. He created us to be in relationship, and I don't just mean the relationship of marriage. He created us for relationship. So when we live in a world of fractured relationships, it's going to cause problems for people. And I believe that as the church, if we can model something different at the level of relationship, we will be immensely attractive to the communities in which we find ourselves. So if we can model marriages that work, marriages that are full of joy, marriages that are strong and committed, and that doesn't mean it's easy, okay, we want to say right here at the beginning, having a good marriage requires work. It doesn't just happen, you have to work at it. But I believe if we can model that, and then alongside that, model strength, strong parent-child relationships, model good parenting, I believe we will earn an authority in our communities and a right to speak into people's lives, because people are desperate for input. For those people in your community, non-Christians, who get married, nobody gets married thinking, I don't care if this marriage works or not. When people get married, they want their marriage to be good. They want it to work. But the problem is that today, very, very few people have any idea how to make that happen. That maybe they didn't grow up in a home where the marriage was any good at all. If both parents were in the home, perhaps the marriage was lousy. Or increasingly today, children grow up in homes with only one parent. They have no model of effective relationship. So they want their marriages to be good, but they don't know how, because it's never been taught. They've never seen it operating. And I believe there's massive scope for the church here in preparing people for marriage within the church and in the community, in saying to people, how can we make relationships good and strong? And you know, there are loads and loads of principles in this book here that we can teach non-Christians without ramming the Bible down their throats. The Bible is full of common sense. Of course it works. God made us. He knows how we work. So the principles He gave us, they do work. And I believe we can teach non-Christians how to have good and strong relationships. So when you're thinking of social action and outreach into your community, think about that. You know, could you run a course in your church called Making Good Marriages Better? You know, maybe your church does need to offer marriage counseling, but I believe there's a whole host of people in our communities and in our churches who basically their marriages are okay, but they just want them to be better. And could we run courses like that? And as an aside there, I think also the whole area of parenting is terribly important. Nobody wants to be a bad parent. People don't have children and think, I'm going to be the worst parent I can be. People want to be good parents, but they don't know how, because maybe they didn't have very good examples. They don't see it taught around them. Have you ever thought about this? You go to school for, what is it, 12 years or 11 years? How many years? 12 years here. You go to school for 12 years, and then maybe you go on to do further training for a career that might these days last you 20 years. But who teaches you how to be a parent? And that lasts a lifetime. And yet nobody teaches you how to do it. If you're very, very fortunate and blessed, you grew up in a home where you had a strong example. But these days, that isn't very common. And so we have scores of people in our churches and in our communities who want to be good parents, but they don't know how. And so I think there's massive scope for the church here in teaching people how to build good marriage relationships, and also how to build strong parenting skills and how to have good relationships with their children at every age, from the time they're born right up until the time they're teenagers and releasing them into adulthood. So that's kind of an aside there, but I believe it's a huge area for the church at the end of the 20th century, because we live in such a fractured society. And I think it can only go on like this for so long before something's just going to snap, because people are meant to live in relationship, and it can only be so long before this world of totally mixed up relationships just goes completely haywire. And so as the church, I think there's a big, big mission for us there in helping people to build strong relationships. So when we come to talk to people about marriage, probably our experience down the years is that one of the biggest areas of tension in the marriage relationship, and probably in relationships in general, is that of communication. Now, I don't know if that's your experience. You're all looking a bit asleep. Yes? Now, how many of you are married? And how many of you have got communication all sussed out? Okay. My point exactly. Communication is one of the areas of marriage that we need to work on. Now, the reason for this, I'm going to say something very profound now, so if you're taking notes, write it down. The reason for this is that men and women are different. Okay? Now, the thing is, everybody knows that, but we don't live like it. We all know that men and women are different, but we operate our marriages as if that weren't true. And so when we come to discuss things, men and women have completely different approaches. Let me tell you how it works in our house. Now, if something is bothering me, if something's bothering me and Steve and I, you know, start to talk about it, we may start at point A. But it may take to about point Z before I actually figure out what the problem is. So we might start talking about issue A, but in fact, the thing that's troubling my soul is issue J. But I don't know that until we talk all the way through all these issues. And then when we get to issue J, which is the problem that's bothering me, Steve's response is, so what do you want me to do about it? And my response is, I don't know. I mean, now we know what the problem is. Isn't that enough? Shouldn't you just naturally know what to do about it? I shouldn't have to tell you how we're going to make it any better. Don't you just know? Because men tend to... I'm speaking in generalizations here, okay? I'm going to tell you that. So if your marriage is the exception, don't come up afterwards and say, oh, it's not true in our marriage, okay? Generally speaking, men tend to be problem solvers, okay? Tell me what the problem is, I'll do something about it. Don't mess around, just tell me what the problem is and I'll solve it, okay? Whereas women are not that way. They may have a lot of different guys, but they tend not to be that way. And when you start to have discussions in marriage, then it can get very complicated. Because when we discuss, I suppose that the age-old issue in our house and probably in every marriage is that delicate balance between how much time you work and how much time you don't. Does anybody else have that as a topic for discussion in their house? How much time should Steve spend working and how much time should he spend at home? That's the age-old discussion. And his approach when we discuss it is, okay, so, you know, what should we do about it? Like, we had this great discussion some years ago, and it was about how much he works and so on. And at first it looked like the thing that bothered me was the number of hours he was spending at the office or at the church or doing ministry or whatever. But as we talked about it, I discovered, that the thing that really was bothering me was not that he spent so many hours at the church, but that I was afraid he didn't want to be at home. So it wasn't that I begrudged the hours of ministry, it's that I thought that he didn't really want to be with me and the children. And that was the problem. And that was what was troubling me. So we finally figured that out. Okay. So I thought, once we sussed that out, no problem. All he has to do is change his attitude and that's fine. But he says, so what shall we do about it? So thereby follows this discussion where, like, I was saying to him things like, you know, and Steve is into breakfast meetings. Do you have breakfast meetings here? I mean, Steve would be out every morning having a breakfast meeting with somebody if he could. And I was saying to him, well, actually, I think it would be quite nice, you know, if you were around at breakfast sometimes. That's a good family time. And when I'm trying to get the children up and off to school, you know, it would be nice if you were around and, you know, we can have that family time together. So he says to me, okay, how many days a week can I go out for breakfast? I mean, I thought, for goodness sake, what do you want? A contract in writing? But that's his approach to it. So in the end, what we had to do was we did have to agree. No more than 3 mornings a week out for breakfast. And I thought, oh, for goodness sake, this is so mechanical. But the only way to effect the change was to start with that. And at first, he actually had to count up in his diary each week to make sure he was only doing 3 mornings out for breakfast. But then eventually it became a way of life. So we don't really count much anymore. And in fact, some weeks it's more than 3. And then some weeks it's less than 3. So it's not a hard and fast rule now. Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. It is still 3, okay? But it's kind of become a way of life. But we had completely different approaches to the way we looked at that. Steve says that having a discussion with me is like trying to nail jelly to the wall. Because he says I'm always changing the ground on which we, you know, on which we discuss. But that's because that's how I am. That's how I approach things. I have to talk kind of around things before I actually get to the heart of the matter. So in marriage, it makes sense then that when we come to a discussion that ladies, we need to remember, generally speaking, that when we do figure out what the problem is, our husbands are going to want to know what we want them to do about it. Okay? And sometimes I have to say to Steve, okay, well, just give me a little while to think about it. Okay? Because now I know what the problem is. I need to think about what I want you to do in order to make it better. So we need to be aware of that. And men need to realize that when they sit down to have discussions with their wives, that sometimes the presenting problem is not the real problem, and you may have to be willing to talk through several things before you get to the point that is actually the problem. And yet, I mean, now you all know that, don't you? You all know what I've just said is true, but we forget it, and we don't operate our marriages in that light. And by the way, this applies. Maybe you have a church where you have both male and female deacons. You'll find part of this in your discussions in deacons' meetings, the way you approach problems in the church, the way you discuss things. Men and women approach things differently. And so it makes for interesting times sometimes in discussions because of the different ways we approach things. So communication is a big issue in marriage, and we need to help people to understand how, instead of going under with the differences between men and women, to understand them and to be sympathetic then in operating them. Now, another thing is that, generally speaking, women are more inclined to have these discussions than men. Most men just kind of want to go about their business. And not that many men want to sit down and have a, you know, heart-to-heart talk every day or something. And some men don't even want to talk at all. You know, they come in from work, they've been dealing with stuff all day long, and basically they want to sit down, pick up the newspaper and the remote control, and they're happy. Have you ever noticed this about men? In fact, you know that new thing, do you have this here? People who operate computers, they call it RSI, repeated strain. Well, I'm afraid men are going to get that in their finger from the remote control on the telly, because they're always changing the channels. Do men do that in Australia? And just you get into a program and they flick to another side. And when the adverts come, they flick round all the sides to see what's on. So men come home from work, they pick up the newspaper and the remote control, and that's it. Whereas women, whether you are a woman who is out at work, but particularly if you're a woman that's home, your husband comes home, and especially this is true if you've got young children that aren't all at school, you are wanting conversation. How was your day? What happened? And also, women want a different kind of conversation. Like, Steve goes to preach at something in the evening, and he comes home, and I say, how was it? Oh, yeah, it was fine. Well, I want to know, how many people were there? And was so-and-so's wife there? And how did so-and-so look today? I don't mean what did they wear, but I mean, you know, are they well? Do you remember that happened? I mean, Steve forgets that certain things happened in people's lives. Oh, and did you remember to ask so-and-so? Oh, and has so-and-so had their baby? This is the killer. Has so-and-so had their baby yet? I think so. Well, was it a boy or a girl? Well, one or the other. I mean, you know, because men are completely different in how they remember things and how they report things. So you have this problem at the end of the day. Women maybe want to talk, and men maybe don't. And so it behooves women to find the right time for these discussions. I don't know about you ladies, but I struggle with this, because if something's on my mind, I want to talk about it now. And it's very hard sometimes to bide my time and wait for a better moment. Of course, the other thing we find is that by the time we do get around to talking about it, invariably, it's about 11:30 at night. And so you're sitting up till 1 in the morning having this discussion, and the next day you're completely blotto. Even after 15 years, we haven't yet managed to get organized to have our discussions at good moments. Or we just get into a really deep discussion 15 minutes before one of us has to go out the door for some meeting or other. It's always the way, and then your mind is all a flutter. So sometimes women need to remember to pick their moment. But sometimes men have to overcome the newspaper and the remote control. I mean, especially if you're not even watching anything, guys, okay? I mean, if you come in and there's something specific, like if Steve wants to watch the news, okay, I can be quiet. I respect that he wants to watch the news. But it's when it's the telly's on and he's not watching anything. You know, he's just flicking, that I think, oh, for goodness sake. But what I do have to remember sometimes is that what's happening is that he's unwinding, and I need to give him some time until he's ready to talk to me. Or sometimes the opposite happens, because I do work too, actually. I don't get paid for anything I do, but I work all the time. Can any of you ladies relate to that? Both in the home, but also in terms of ministry. I do speaking, and I lead various things in the church. So I have a very, very busy life too. And so sometimes it's the other way around. But my office happens to be in the home. Okay, I don't have an office I can go to. So when I have things to do, I have to do them in the context of the home and fit everything around it. And sometimes he wants to talk to me. Well, I'm busy and I don't want to talk. And so, you know, sometimes the shoe is on the other foot. And the classic for this, of course, is when husband comes in. This is going to sound very sort of sexist and chauvinist, and I don't mean it to at all, but I think many of you will be able to relate to this. Husband comes into the kitchen. Wife is busy at the sink or preparing a meal. And he comes in and wants a cuddle. Well, give me a break. I'm busy. I don't want to cuddle you now because I'm preparing dinner. Does that not happen in your homes? Maybe it is just me. And so it has to do with our different approaches and our different focuses to things. So all of this is obvious. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but we often forget it or we don't use it. Yes, sir. Can you just give me a minute to think about it? Thank you so much. Now, I want to say, though, that as you have these different discussions, that the answer will be different in different relationships, okay? So the age-old question of how we balance work and ministry and church activity and family, the answer for Steve and I will not be the answer for you, because you're not us. And that's one thing we need to be careful about in leadership. There are some folk in our church who have different levels at which they can operate. And so some couples can operate by not, they don't need that much time together, and their marriages can be strong. They can work hours and hours and hours, and it's not a problem. But then other people just can't do that. And they really do need 3, 4, 5 evenings at home a week where they can just be quiet, because any more than that, and they can't cope. And we need to be sensitive to how different people operate. And of course, the level at which we operate changes throughout the changing seasons of our lives. You know, when a couple have very young children and possibly are having broken nights, the level at which they can function is obviously going to be different than, say, the couple whose children are school age. But then that brings with it different tensions, because when children are tiny, they go to bed earlier, a couple can be out in the evening and it doesn't matter, or else they do have an evening at home together. But once your kids are older, they don't go to bed till after you. So there's no time for a couple in the evening, or there's the issue of babysitters. Then, of course, they get to be teenagers, and they need mum and dad's time perhaps more than ever. And yet this is the time, isn't it? In the church, it's chronic. Kids get to be teenagers. They don't need to be babysat anymore. So mom and dad think, great, and they're off out to meetings at the church every night of the week. And the teenagers feel bereft. All of a sudden, they've been deserted. I think in the church, we need to be freeing people up to be with their families, if anything, even more during those crucial years of adolescence. Of course, we need to say that if you've ignored your children up until then, you can't suddenly build those relationships when they become teenagers. So it's really important in this whole issue of marriage and family that as the church, we free people to concentrate on those relationships. If we are demanding that people be out 5 nights a week doing something related to the church, when are they going to build their marriages? And so I think in these closing years of this century, we've got to look at the world in which we live and possibly redefine how we do church in order to free people to have time for their marriages and for their families, because marriage is that primary relationship that Steve has spoken about. And that, you know, that's okay for your children to know. Our children know that Daddy loves me the most. Do you understand that? I say that carefully. But our children know that Daddy loves me more than anything, or that he loves me differently than he loves them. So when they say, Daddy, next to Jesus, who do you love most? They know that the answer is Mummy. Now, they're right in there behind there, but they understand that Mummy and Daddy love each other more than anything, more except Jesus, of course. But and they understand that Mummy and Daddy want to be together sometimes when they're not around. And that's good for them to know that we want to be together. What a great heritage for them to grow up with the fact that mom and dad want to spend time together, that we want to be with each other. So it's okay for children and for other people to know about that primary relationship that marriage is. Steve, do you want to round things off here? I suppose as we're talking a bit about communication, I ought to let him say something.
We'll pick up many of these themes in detail for those of you who are going to be at the seminar this afternoon, particularly talking about communication in terms of sexuality and in more detail. Don't forget the principles of communication in terms of marriage are exactly those that find themselves in other settings. So, as Jan says, the presenting problem when you talk as a couple needn't be the problem that you're really bothered about. It's a way into the discussion, but it's not necessarily the real point of the discussion. But have you ever never been in a leaders' meeting, a deacons' meeting, when you raise something and one of the deacons is very negative about it and you can't work out why? They're not negative about the idea, that's the presenting problem. The real problem is something else.